to Linda and Anna. I am sure you have heard this or might have even entertained this thought in your heart. Life just couldn't get any better than this. When you and I are at the height of our success, it's easy for us to believe that. Life just couldn't get any better than this. If you had all your life savings invested in the stock markets in August 1929, you might have thought to yourself, life just couldn't get any better than this. Because the market did not crash and began the Great Depression until September and October of 1929. If you are a newlywed couple, it's easy for you to say, life just couldn't get any better than this. If you had just landed your dream job and you have just begun the top of your earning years, it's easy for you to say, life just couldn't get any better than this. If you have just retired and you have more money than you could ever possibly spend, and you are relatively healthy and strong and mobile, you might think to yourself, life just couldn't get any better than this. Do you ever thought that in your heart and mind? Do you ever live in that mindset and attitude? I hope you don't, because that is exactly what Satan wants us to believe. That's exactly the lie that Satan wants to deceive us with. Because Satan wants us to be blind to what better things and what better place that God has in store for us. Satan wants us to ignore the warnings and the promises of God of what is to come and how we are to live today expectantly of what is to come. When we live today in complacency, when we live today in blind fixation of the present, Satan has gotten us. I hope we don't fall for Satan's deception. Instead, I hope we all have our eyes fixed on the price. And what is that price that our eyes are to fix upon? Eternal life in our eternal home, in the eternal presence of our God and of our Lord and Savior. And in other words, heaven. Just as Peter would say, the prize that we are to fix our eyes on is the inheritance as God's children, never spoiling, never perishing, and never fading, and being kept for us by our Heavenly Father. And we have been given a full view of heaven, haven't we? The Apostle John has invited us to look into heaven in chapter 21. And what a glorious sight we see. The hope and aspiration of men for all time is here. The true novus ordo seclorum is here. Not made by human hands, but brought down out of heaven from God. And we have seen the new heaven and new earth and the new creation. And God, and John gave it a name. John calls it the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, the true fulfillment of what Jerusalem has always been as God intends it to be. And we have seen the glory of heaven. Heaven is glorious beyond human language and can fully convey, because it is a dwelling place of God with men. We have seen the glorious architecture of heaven, the glorious dimension of heaven. We have even seen the glorious material heaven is made of. Everything is built with pure gold, with the most precious of gemstones, reflecting the beauty and the glory and majesty of God. John tells us more. Remember last week? Heaven is glorious not only in what is seen, but also in what is not seen. There is no temple in heaven. And more precisely, there is no Holy of Holies in heaven. The entire heaven is Holy of Holies, where God's redeemed have free and uninhibited access to God the Father and to the Lamb. There is no sun nor moon in heaven, because there is no need for any created light. God's glory is the light, and the Lamb is the lamp. There is nothing locked. We will live in perfect security. There is no uncleanness of whatsoever, for heaven has absolutely no room for sin or shame or deception. What a glorious destiny for God's redeemed. That is at the end of Revelation 21. Did you find yourself thinking to yourself, it just couldn't get any better than this? But wait, we come to today's text. Verses 1 to 6, chapter 22, John shows us more. John is not saying heaven can get progressively better or more complete. No, not at all. Perfect is perfect. There is no room for improvement in heaven. There is no room for growing into perfection in heaven. When we come to chapter 22, it gets better. Not because heaven is getting better, but only because John gives us one last vision. One more look at the glory of heaven. Not that heaven gets progressively better, but we get a better look at the glory and perfection of heaven. And what do we see? We see an even more complete picture of heaven, a picture with three themes. Theme number one, the redeemed in perfect contentment. Theme two, the redeemed in Eden found. And theme three, the redeemed in true reality of heaven. Let me invite you to turn your attention to the text, verses 1 to 6. First, we see the redeemed of God in perfect contentment. We will be perfectly content because we will thirst no more. You know this. I've had this for years. People ask me, why this particular one? Because it's given to me as a gift from one of the members. And I want to make sure she knows that I appreciate her. I won't need that anymore when we're in heaven, because my throat will not be dry anymore. Bottled waters. You know how cheap bottled waters are nowadays? 24 for $1.99. We living in America rarely experience the pain of thirst. 8 cents a bottle. Do you drink your bottled water completely full before you discard it? I see so many bottled waters half drunk or half empty. We take a few zip and we throw it away because it's so cheap. There are water fountains everywhere we go. If we ever get thirsty, we're only a couple of steps away from water. Few of us hike long distances. Even if we are a marathon runner, there are water stations every few 100 meters. But if you ever travel to Arizona in the summer, if you ever travel or live in California, you will understand the pain of drought. You may not be thirsty, but the land certainly is thirsty. But in heaven, there's no thirst, there's no drought. Everything will be well nourished by life-giving water. Because look what is in heaven. Look at verse 1. River of the water of life. John is not the first biblical writer to use water of life, river of life, to describe the contentment of God's redeemed in heaven. Isaiah speaks of it. That's why I love the book of Isaiah, my most favorite book in the scripture. Chapter 55, verse 1, Isaiah says, come, come, all ye who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Freely available. Ezekiel speaks of it in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel speaks of a river flowing from the south of the altar in the renewed temple and turns everything it touches fresh and new. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 8. Zechariah speaks of another beautiful passage about heaven. Zechariah says, living water will flow out of Jerusalem on the day of Yahweh and focus and pay attention on this next phrase. In summer and in winter. In summer and in winter. What does that mean? That means never ceasing, never running dry. It's a beautiful picture of eternal life giving water in heaven, providing eternal contentment and satisfaction to the redeemed. It's a hard time for us living in Illinois to appreciate that little phrase, in winter and in summer. To appreciate Zechariah's imagery in winter and summer, you have to understand desert geography of Palestine. River running in winter will not run in the summer because of the heat and because of evaporation in the desert. It's a hard time for us living in Illinois to understand that. We rarely, almost never, see river running totally dry in summer in Illinois. Shallow, yes, sometimes. Never totally dry. But if you ever go to Arizona next year, come with us to Arizona. You practically never ever see a river running in the summer, maybe except the Colorado River in Grand Canyon. You ever go to the reservation, you drive through the deserts in Arizona, you never ever see a river. But you see bridges. They call wash. A wash is a dry riverbed that has water that runs in the winter, but never in the summer. Why? Because of the heat and the evaporation. And here Zechariah tells us, living water flowing out of Jerusalem in summer and in winter, meaning perpetual, never-ending outflowing of life-satisfying and life-giving water in heaven. When Jesus comes on the scene, he will pick up the same theme. Do you remember John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4? Jesus was conversing with a Samaritan woman, and Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, life-satisfying water, life-giving water. Jesus was continuing the same theme three chapters later in John chapter 7. It was during the Feast of the Tabernacle. Feast of the Tabernacles commemorates Israelites living in tents, tabernacle, a tent that you can set up and take down easily. Now, when did the Israelites live in tents? Well, 40 years of wandering when they were doing the Exodus. Every step of their way in those 40 years, God provided them with water, with food, and with provision, and with protection. So the Jews commemorate God's provision with the Feast of Tabernacle. And they have particular rituals in their commemoration. On the last day, there's a whole 7 days thing. On the last day, the priest will take a picture, will go down to the pool in the lower part of Jerusalem, leading a procession of people. And the priest will fill the pitcher full of water, bringing it back to the temple, and pour it out on the side of the altar. Thousands of people, maybe even tens of thousands of people, would join the parade and they would witness this ritual. Jesus was there on that last day. And John recorded in chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus stood up while everyone was witnessing this pouring out of the water on the side of the altar. Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. This outpouring of water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit's power to satisfy life and to give life. And it is at work in heaven, never ceasing, never ending, never stop flowing, straight down the middle of heaven, out from the throne of God and from the throne of the Lamb. Water satisfying thirst is not only a matter of our physical necessity. It's not only because our tongue and our throat are dry. It is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for all of our human needs. We shall thirst no more. We shall need no more. We shall have all our desires, all our hopes, all our necessities endlessly met. If our lives were like a cup, Scripture uses cup as a metaphor of our life often. If our life were like a cup, how could we hold this living water, never stop flowing? Another imagery. Have you ever left a tap open and you forgot about it? Have you ever left a hose or a faucet open, turned on, and forgot about it? Oh, I have. What will happen? Disaster. Total mess. And heaven, as John sees, is like that. A river never ceases running, overflowing into our lives with contentment and fullness. Fullness, not of disaster, not of mess, but fullness of satisfaction and contentment. So we first see perfection of contentment from thirst. And then next we see perfection of contentment from hunger. Second part of verse 2. We see the tree of life in verse 2. Now the imagery of tree of life again is not original with John. Again, Ezekiel 47 tells us, fruit trees grows on both banks of the river that flow out of the temple. And the leaves will not wither. The fruit will never fail to be on the trees. But the tree of life John saw is singular. One tree on both sides of the river of life. And you thought, now how can one tree be on both sides? Well, Bible scholar tells us that it is best to understand it grammatically as a collective singular. That means collectively using one tree to describe an orchard of life-giving trees lining both sides of this river of life. Ezekiel tells us that this orchard of life-giving trees remain perpetually green and provide endless supply of food. John gives us even more vivid description. John says that these fruit trees produce fruits every month of the year, 12 crops a year. It's not hard for us to visualize the amazing provision of God for his redeemed in heaven. How many times a year does a fruit tree bear fruit? We all know that. Look at the peach tree outside. How many times a year do we go out there and pick peaches? Once a year. It's always in July or so, because by June I can see little buds and little peaches already. Once a year. But this tree of life in heaven produces fruits for our consumption not once a month, but how often? 12 times. Every month, never ending, never ceasing. Why not? Why every month? Because it is water by the river of life. Just as water from the river of life is a symbol of God's life-giving, life-satisfying provision, the same with the tree of life. Endlessly, a symbol symbolizing God producing food for our consumption. A symbol of God's provision that satisfies all our needs, all our desires, and all our wants. And we can be sure that there will be no evil and no sinful desires and wants. Why not? Because nothing impure and nothing sinful will be there. Perfect contentment from thirst. Perfect contentment from hunger. And thirdly, verse 3, perfect freedom from the curse. Verse 3 tells us that no longer will there be any curse. What curse, you ask? Well, we're going to hold off answering that question for a moment. We most definitely will come back. But let's, at the moment, look at the fourth perfection. We see perfection in our relationship with God and with our Savior. This is the middle of verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Verse 5, there will be no night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Who will dwell in the city? We will, of course. The redeemed of the Lamb will be dwelling in the holy city, the New Jerusalem. The bride of the Lamb, the church, we the redeemed of God. But what will be in the midst of the holy city in New Jerusalem? The holy of holies of God. The glory of God. The throne of God and of the Lamb. And the glory of God will be the light that we need. Sound like a broken record, doesn't it? How often is this mentioned in our preaching? Just about every Sunday in the past month or so. But I am glad I'm not the only one who keeps saying the same thing, am I? I'm only repeating what the scripture says. The apostles keep saying the same thing. We don't get tired of it. We delight in hearing it over and over again. For it is the hope of God that he placed before us to guide us, to motivate us, to strengthen us as we journey through the present. We have direct and free access to the holiness of God. When the Holy of Holies is in our midst, we have free and direct access into the sovereignty of God and into the glory of God. And who can have such privilege? A privilege that only a perfect relationship between God and man can bring to us. Not only that, we will see his face. Whose face? Verse 3 tells us there's a throne of God and there's a throne of the Lamb. So will we see the face of God or will we see the face of the Lamb? We will see the face of both, even though it is singular. The face of the Father and the face of the Son, for even though they are two distinct persons, but there is one God. Just this glory is enough to motivate us to long for that day. I want to see God's face. I want to see my Lord Jesus, the Savior we love so much, the God who loves us so much, the Savior to whom we owe so much. We shall see him face to face. It's like an adopted son seeing the adopting father for the first time. I have so many questions I want to ask the Lord, but I got to wait till that day. And I cannot wait. I'm so blind today. At best, I can see is dimly in a blur, but I will see him face to face clearly. I'm so hard of hearing these days, but I will be able to hear from the mouth of my Lord his own voice as if he is right in front of me clearly. I walk by faith today. You walk by faith today too. But then we will walk side by side with him by sight. On that day, I will know my God and my Savior, just like and intimately I know the Father who gave me this physical birth. On that day, I will hear from my Heavenly Father with his own voice saying to me, "Son, you are mine." Look at the end of verse 4. And his name will be on their foreheads. And it's not going to be a number, because those with the numbers of the beast are in the lake of fire for all eternity. But what will be on our foreheads will be the name of God. Now, I don't know which name will be on our forehead. I don't know whether it's going to be the YHWH. I don't know if it's going to be a little fish sign. I don't know if it's a Greek word, ichthus. I don't know. But what I do know is that it is our Heavenly Father's way of saying to us, "My children, it is good to see you home. You are mine. You belong to me." Perfect contentment from thirst. Perfect contentment from hunger. And we can look at it closely. perfect freedom from the curse and perfect relationship with our God. One more perfection. Perfection of responsibility. Now we know where we'll be spending eternity. But how will we spend eternity? What will we be doing ceaselessly? Won't we get tired doing something that doesn't stop? John gave us two clues. It's the end of verse 3. If you're reading the NIV, it says his servants will serve him. If you're reading the ESV, it says the servants will worship him. The word is latruo, has double meanings. It means to worship and to serve. To worship is to serve, and to serve is to worship. And not only will we be worshiping and serving our God for all eternity, we will be reigning with Christ for all eternity. The end of verse 5. And they will reign forever and ever. I was thinking, does this reigning with Christ imply hierarchy in heaven? Now, if we think in terms of our earthly perspective, in order to have any meaningful reign, there must be subjects for us to reign over. Well, from our earthly perspective, we might think, what good is a king? What use is a king if he has no subject to reign over? So from a present earthly perspective, we might think that those who reign are superior, and those that are being reigned over are inferior. Now, I don't know if there is hierarchy of value in heaven. This reigning with Christ is best understood as management. Management of the new heaven and new earth. Management in the ministry of worship and service and obedience to God's command. But if we should have different jobs, if we should have different responsibility in the worship and service in heaven, there won't be pride and there won't be injury to pride. For all that we do, different jobs maybe, different responsibilities maybe, will be done only for the glory and for the purpose of God. There will be no self-glorification because there will be no presence of sin. Now, will we get bored? Will we get tired of worship or service to God? Will we ever mismanage the affairs of heaven like we often do mismanage the affairs of the kingdom of God on earth? Will we ever mess up in our reigning with Christ like we do today, messing up in the affairs of God's kingdom? No, we will not mismanage the affairs of heaven. Because absent forever is sin and the consequences of sin. No, we will not mismanage the affairs of heaven, because present forever is a river of life that forever ceaselessly nourish us, refresh us, and renew us, ceaselessly restoring us. Now, I can go on, but I must move on to the next point. Now we come back to the question. Perfect freedom from the curse. Verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. What curse? You notice so far, I have only made references to the prophets in the Old Testament. I only mentioned Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. What is the most familiar Old Testament text that I have not mentioned? So far, we have seen the river of life. We have seen the tree of life. We have seen the perfect relationship between God and man. Perfect responsibility of managing God's creation. Haven't we seen these imageries before? Yes, we have. The first thing we study the Bible, the first book that we receive as a baby, anything related to the Bible, is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's where we have seen these images before. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. And in the garden was a tree of life. There's a river of life and a tree of life in the garden, and all that God made was good. God and man had perfect relationship then. God provided Adam with everything he needed, all kinds of food, a helper that Adam named Eve. God spoke to Adam face to face. God gave Adam the responsibility of taking care of the garden and managing Eden. And all that God asked of Adam is his obedience. It was good. It was paradise. It was Eden. But what happened in Genesis 3? Where is Eden today? We all know, even 4 years old in our Sunday school knows, Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. And the consequences of sin, and the consequences of disobedience is tragic to say the least. And what are the consequences of sin? And what are the consequences of disobedience? Well, the first thing is shame. They knew they were naked. Nakedness is shameful. Fear. They fear God, that's why they hid from God. Shirking of guilt and responsibility. What did Adam say to God? God, it's your fault. You gave me the woman. And then he said, it's the woman's fault because he made me do it. Pain. God greatly increased the pain of childbirth. Submission. God said to the women, the man will rule over you. Labor and pain and toil all our lives. Ground will not be productive. Instead, what is productive? Thorns and thistles. Come spring, if you're a house, you will very, very personally understand the curse on the earth. Remember all those dandelions? Remember all the thistles, all those weeds that you cannot keep up? You have to spend hundreds of dollars to call somebody to spray. And you want to spend your own money? You don't want to spend your own money? $2. You buy a little tool and you bend over and you dig and dig and dig. The pain of the curse on this earth. Death. God said, from dust to dust you are made, and to dust you shall return. Expulsion. Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden. Exclusion. The tree of life is now off limit to man. These are the curses. Two times the word cursed is used in Genesis 3. Eden lost. The tragic consequences of sin. Look all around us. The curse, it gets deeper, darker. We see the curse of sin and the curse of the consequences of sin infesting every aspect of humanity and everywhere in this world. But don't blame God. The curse did not come from God. The curse came and brought in on this earth by what men did. That's the first pages of the Bible. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The beginning end of the Bible. But as soon as men fell, Genesis 3:15, very vaguely is a reference to salvation. We call Genesis 3:15 proto-evangelion, the first mentioning of the good news. God's plan of redemption is already set into motion and will consummate in the last pages of the Bible, Revelation 22. At the beginning of the Bible is Eden lost. At the very end of the Bible is Eden found. Pain and toil and hard labor all our lives in the present. But contentment from thirst and hunger and want at on that day. Perfect relationship with God broken and lost in the present, but on that day, perfect relationship with God restored. Death in the present, but life eternal on that day. On earth, an earth that is cursed with thorns and thistles and suffering in the present, but a new earth with never ceasing flowing river of water of life. nourishing and renewing and restoring, and with the tree of life ceaselessly producing fruit for life. Adam mismanaged Eden at the beginning, but the Redeemer of the Lord will reign and manage new Eden with Christ. Eden lost then, Eden found on that day. The curse of Genesis 3 is broken. That is the purpose of God's redemption. You may say, why did God do all that, go through all this trouble? From Genesis 3 to the very end, Revelation 22. All the work of God is to redeem a cursed creation. To redeem a cursed humanity. To redeem a people lost. So that a people lost may become a people found. Luke 15, the parable of the lost. That is what the Bible is all about, most simply put. From what is lost to what is found, and all in between, is God's act of redemption because of his love. From the Old Testament, preparing the first coming of Christ, to his birth, his ministry, his proclamation of the kingdom of God, his invitation for all to enter on God's terms of salvation, to the cross, to the grave, to the resurrection, to the ascension, and now to his return. The plan of redemption is to break the curse of sin and to break the curse of the consequence of the sin. Take a pause for a moment. Doesn't it sound like a fairy tale to us? The unbelieving world, this is really fairy tale. Ever read a fairy tale like this? Ever read a children's story or remember a Disney movie? I remember one. I used to watch it all the time. It's the only thing I watched when I was, I don't know, 20 years ago, 25 years ago, Disney animated movies. I remember Beauty and the Beast. An arrogant, selfish, narcissistic prince was unkind to an enchantress. So she put him under a curse. She gave him a rose. And she said, if you don't learn to love before the last petal falls, you will forever be cursed and doomed to be this ugly beast that you are today. So his entire castle was under suffocating curse of darkness and gloom and doom. Until someone showed up. Until Belle. And at the end, when the curse is broken, what replaced the darkness and the gloom? Remember? The entire thing changed. From dark color into bright yellow. Light, glory, music, joy, dancing. So the unbelieving world ridicule us Christians for believing in fairy tales. God redeeming the world, undoing the consequences of sin, God breaking the curse and freeing human beings from the curse, hogwash, fairy tales. And John anticipates this kind of ridicule. Because look at verse 6 with me. Let's read that together. This is John's confirmation that this is no fairy tale. Let's read this together, please. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the thing that must soon place. Trustworthy and true. The things that must soon take place. Trustworthy because it is God's word. True because it's not fabricated fairy tales. Let me bring this message to a conclusion. These things must soon take place. Anyone know what today's special about today? Baptists don't look at the church calendar. Today is very special. Today's Advent Sunday. The first Sunday of the Advent season. Four Sundays before Christmas Day. Rich would know. Rich and I grew up in the Lutheran tradition. This is the first day of Advent. This is the day that we begin our preparation and celebration of the first of the birth of Christ, the first coming of Christ. But it really should remind us that all the more we should be preparing and longing for the return of Christ. Christ came already 2,000 years ago. We don't look back in anticipation. We look back in remembrance and thanksgiving. But what glory awaits us? With the joy and triumph that awaits us. We look all around us today. No matter how many wattage of decorations that people have on their houses cannot hide the fear and the madness and the evil unspeakably overwhelming us all around. We don't want to remember it. We don't want to bring it up, but undeniably present. What do we need? What we need is not more wattage. What we need is not more cheaper electricity. What we need is the return of our Lord. What we need is the eternal destruction of Satan. What we need is chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. The dwelling of God among men. The purging away of sin. And the breaking of the curse. And that is why, as a response of our longing, we're going to sing Joy to the World. Not because it is Advent season, but pay special attention to the third verse. When we sing, remember these lyrics. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing known, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Let's all stand and we sing this in response. Let it be our hope. Let it be our heart desire.